Hey, everybody. Ian and I are back with another episode of Stacios. And today we're going to talk about reading the Bible cover to cover. This is something that we very briefly touched on in our other video about Andrew Huberman. If you haven't watched that one, you should go check it out. It's called Andrew Huberman Believes in God. The interview itself is worth your time. But then Ian and I just kind of discussed some of the things he said. And one of those that Huberman was explaining is that he's been reading the Bible cover to cover, wanting to compare the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Ian, you raised your fist in opposition to that approach nicely, of course. So we just wanted to like explain why there's better ways to read the Bible than cover to cover.
Yeah, we picked a really providential time to start weighing in on this topic, actually, because I've noticed for 2024, a bunch of people, as a New Year's resolution, have committed themselves to a chronological Bible reading schedule.
Yeah.
And that's something I feel like that's pretty new. I didn't hear as much about this before. I probably wouldn't say that people should do a purely chronological order, but that's at least a step up from cover to cover reading. And the problem with cover to cover reading is essentially that it's a completely non-rational and almost random way in which to read the Bible. And I think it does a lot of people a disservice to read the Bible in that order. And I give in our blog post the example of, if you're reading, say, my English Standard Version, by the time you get to Hosea, you'll see in Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, that it's set during the reign of Jeroboam the second. And if you're an attentive Bible reader, you'll remember, oh, Jeroboam the second, he's the king of Israel from the period of the Kings and Chronicles. But at that point, if you're reading the Bible cover to cover, it will have been 400 pages since you finished 2 Chronicles. And, you know, in the interim there, you've read Job, the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Jeremiah, Daniel, which are all completely different time periods, mm-hmm. not at all connected to the period of Jeroboam the second. And so you've passed a bunch of material since you've thought about Kings and Chronicles. And that material, you know, there was no kind of chronological or rational order there. So you've got to really understand Hosea and Hosea's context, go back and refresh yourself to the stuff you were reading 400 pages ago in Kings and Chronicles, in which case, you know, why didn't you just read Hosea while you were reading Kings and Chronicles? That's just a good illustration of how you're going to lose a lot of helpful insight if you go in this effectively, you know, kind of arbitrary cover to cover order.
Well, and I think this just opens up to like, we should get into, you know, specifically what we would recommend to someone who really wants to dig into the Bible in 2024. But I think the fact that we've been talking about this just speaks to the way that many, many modern people think about the Bible, and the way that they think about it doesn't really necessarily make a lot of sense. You know, like we were talking in the Huberman conversation, how a lot of people approach the Bible like it's just any other book. And it's sort of like, here's this story that's moving in the linear fashion from beginning to end, that I just can like read with the same, you know, it's all about the same thing. And in some ways, right, it's true that the Bible is all about the same thing. But to understand that, you have to have you have to really zoom out and understand many, many, many different things that are going on to understand how it's all about the same thing.
I mean, even when you're reading parts of the Bible that are pure history, history is instructional. History teaches us lessons about certain patterns that reoccur in human history. It teaches us more about our nature as human beings and how we interrelate to one another. It helps you kind of anticipate certain interpersonal and political and spiritual dynamics that occur among large groups of people. So there's practical application there, but in order to squeeze that practical application out of it, you have to be able to understand it as history. Mm-hmm. And there's this assumption that the Bible was meant to be read as kind of a single standalone unit with no sort of external assistance, it's that it's internally all sufficient for understanding its own meaning. And, you know, an example I like to give people a lot of the time for why that's not true, why it's not internally all sufficient for understanding all dimensions of its meaning, is Isaiah's prophecies against Babylon. Isaiah prophesies that the Babylonian Empire is going to be destroyed, and he says to Babylon, the Lord says to you, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. And now if you were just reading the Bible kind of in isolation without any external sources, you might think, okay, this is kind of a metaphorical curse that God is placing on Babylon. God is just saying he's going to bring ruin to Babylon. He's using this metaphor to illustrate that. But in fact, we know not from the Bible, but from external history, and particularly Herodotus, that when Cyrus the Great invaded Babylon, he literally dammed up the rivers. He dammed up multiple rivers, the last of which was a river that actually flew through the city of Babylon, that he dammed up so that he could march his troops into the city through the riverbed. So you more fully appreciate scripture in all of its dimensions if you have external information. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, related to this idea that the Bible is internally all sufficient is this assumption people have, basically based on nothing, that the books were somehow put into this order for some purpose by God, and that the Bible is this single sort of cohesive unit, like the Quran is thought to be, as opposed to a library of books. And the fact is that Christians throughout history have understood the Bible to be a library of books in different genres, and they did not really think of it as a book in the way that we do today, that is this single cohesive unit arranged in this order for some sort of rational purpose. It wasn't, there's nothing in the Bible that says it was arranged in this order by God for any purpose, and there's nothing in church history where any kind of church council, a church father, or other authority said, here is A, B, or C reason that the Bible is arranged in the order we have today. And in fact, we could find different examples of the books being in different orders at different points in history.
Right. Yeah. And I think, you know, for some people, probably us saying that, like, kind of makes them feel uncomfortable. They think that that means that somehow diminishes, you know, the credibility of the Bible or the cohesiveness of the Bible. But again, I think if you really step back and allow yourself to consider that these were books that were really written by real people in real moments in history, and despite the fact that they were different people and there were different moments and different things going on, that there is this incredible overarching connection between all of these different books. Like you said, it's like, if we think more of it like a library, but the people writing them didn't know, like, these are all going to be books in the same library, that each of those books could somehow connect to each other in all these different beautiful ways and connect to external sources. Like you mentioned, like, we can use historical sources and other sources to, like, confirm what's in these books. So I hope, you know, this isn't like people hear this as somehow suggesting that the Bible is less reliable than you thought it was. In fact, I think it probably would blow your mind how much more reliable the Bible is than you currently think it is.
Well, right. That's part of why I gave that Isaiah example, is that what we see in history is a specific fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. So
right,
that corroborates the authority of the Bible. Now, that's a point about, you know, this idea of the Bible being internally all-sufficient. But, you know, I could give an even more elementary example than that and say, you need to learn to read in order to read the Bible. The Bible doesn't have an instruction manual for how to read at the beginning of it, right? That's another example of, you need some right, external source. But yeah, if we're just talking about what order we ought to read the books in a particular library, and I come along and say, hey, you may think that you have to read them in the sort of alphabetical order that they're on the shelf, but that's actually a matter of pure convention. You could read them in a different order, and that might be more beneficial to you. By saying that, I'm not doing anything to undermine the authority of the content of those books.
Mm-hmm.
The order of the books in the library is a separate question from whether the those books are reliable.
Right.
And you make a great point about, you know, Daniel, when he was writing, didn't know that John much later was going to kind of double down on and cooperate and give us more detail and clarification on Daniel's prophecies. And there, the Bible is coherent. It is a coherent whole. There's a beautiful coherence to the way we can read Daniel and then read John and see Daniel kind of reflected and developed there. And God intended for certainly that coherence as we approach and understand Scripture. But there is no reason in the Bible or in church history to think that God intended that, for example, Daniel come after 2 Chronicles but before Hosea. That appears to be a matter of just mere convention. And it seems like people are kind of implicitly recognizing that if they're, you know, doing these chronological Bible reading courses.
So, Ian, my question for you, my follow-up question for that would be is, so obviously when, like you said, a lot of people do take up the study of the Bible, but then oftentimes they get discouraged by certain things, whether they end up in, you know, Leviticus, and that's hard to read, or just get confused about different things. The other thing that comes up is obviously it's, as we've seen from all the various different translations of the Bible, it's difficult to capture the essence of everything in English. This doesn't always translate well. I can think of many verses that I've read and I've been like, what on earth does that mean? And then I've gone back and realized like the Hebrew word for it meant a lot more. And so it makes sense. With those two kind of problems that occur in mind where people trip up over the translation or end up in books that are particularly not the most exciting, not the most entertaining, I guess. What would you recommend? What would be your, you know, how can people better approach the Bible to get more out of it?
Right. I mean, you make two really good points. One is that a common obstacle that these people run into when they say, I'm going to do cover to cover reading, is they, of course, start with the Pentateuch. They read Genesis and Exodus. They think, wow, this is such a great story. They're loving it. They're having a great time. And then they get stuck in the law codes and they get just kind of derailed. And they assume, well, God must have intended this to be read as a cover to cover single unit arranged in this order. And so they feel discouraged and they assume the whole thing is a narrative. I should be able to just kind of de novo read it with no external assistance and understand it. And when they don't understand the law codes and they get confused and bored, they think, well, I'm just too stupid to understand what God is trying to communicate to all of humankind. And so they give up. And, you know, the saddest result of that is there's many other long sections of the Old Testament, like the books of Kings, like the entire Deuteronomistic history, you know, Judges, the books of Samuel, the books of Kings and Chronicles. Those are compelling, rich narratives, just like Genesis, Exodus. But a lot of people don't even get to them. And I think this is a big part of why you don't hear as much about those books in church as you do about Genesis and Exodus, is people just get lost in the law codes. And that's such a tragedy. And, you know, as a lawyer, I can tell you, no lawyer in history has ever intended the law code that he's written to be enjoyable cover to cover narrative reading. That's not the function of law code. So I think people should not set out to start by reading the entire Pentateuch in order. And if you want to start with the Pentateuch, at least read Genesis and Exodus and then read some other narrative before you tackle the law codes, if you do tackle the law codes. My suggestion in our blog post, Carmen, is that people, I think actually, this is, you know, I'm not saying this is the one way to go, but just to give an example of something that might be productive, I think it'd be a pretty good idea for people that want to crack into the Old Testament for the first time to start by reading 1 Samuel and potentially just go from there, because you're jumping straight into a period of narrative history that's really compelling, that's as rich as the narrative in Genesis, Exodus. It's a period that's often overlooked, so you're going to plunge right into that really engaging narrative, and that's going to get you a pretty long way. And, you know, the other point you made about translation, I think, is also really critical. You know, and this is not a novel problem with English. This goes back to when the Bible was translated from Greek to Latin. You even then had problems with agape feast in Greek being translated into the Latin version of love feast. And Latin, like English, does not have all these multiple versions of love like the Greek language does. They don't have agape and eros, right? So love feast right. sounded as weird and creepy in Latin as it does in English. And yeah. I mean, it would have been better to just put agape feast and have a footnote saying, right. This is what agape means. And
yeah.
that's why we're calling it the agape feast.
Right.
So that is an external resource. And that goes again to this point about internal right. all sufficiency. No, there isn't internal all sufficiency, and the Bible doesn't claim to be internally all sufficient. You need to have someone explain to you what agape means to understand what an agape feast is.
I think you're right that this belief that you should just be able to understand it is probably a major bummer for a lot of people, because it either makes them determine that there's something wrong with them or that there's something wrong with God, right? Because that's the other alternative, is either I'm not smart enough to figure this out, or God isn't smart enough to tell me in a way that I can understand, when like this belief that it was supposed to be that way is not even a belief that you're supposed to have, right? Like, there are many, many things about God that you're not born understanding. He doesn't just like zap you with that understanding. There's obviously a way in which we grow in knowledge and understanding and experience, and Bible reading is no different from any other kind of study pursuit.
That's well put. I completely agree.
Yeah. There's so many. I think people get overwhelmed by the amount of Bible resources that are out there now, which is a good problem to have. I know people have mixed feelings about like the Bible Project. I don't know if you're familiar with the Bible Project, Ian.
I've listened to some of it. I mostly just can't stand Tim Mackey's voice. So
yeah, I wish. I can't listen
to Tim Mackey talk for more than a few sentences.
I wish they would have considered a different narrator. But yeah. That said, for at least understanding how each book functions, those are really helpful videos, because they'll tell you what kind of literary piece it is. Are we looking at a letter? Are we looking at history? Are we looking at poetry? Breaking that down. They'll also provide some historical context. But what I especially like about the Bible Project is, if you watch a few of them, you get the sense of sort of this coherence that we were talking about. It's right. We have the explanation in Genesis of how things started, and then we have the explanation of why things fell apart. And from there, we have the story of God reaching out to humanity. We have the story of what that looks like with Abraham and Moses and Noah and all of those like early figures creating his people and revealing his plan kind of in mysterious ways. Like, obviously now that we have like the whole story, we look back and we're like, oh, he was being quite straightforward. But obviously to them, they couldn't have known so many things. And I think that speaks to God being a very good storyteller. There's drama inherent in so much of what plays out in the Bible, like intentional, beautiful, sort of artistic drama. And then, right, we get into the prophets, and we have these various prophets prophesying, saying what's going to happen in the future, that is then confirmed in other books and other prophets and in the New Testament. So that's God's way of setting up, like, how are you going to know that I'm the one saying this, right? He's using these prophets to show you, like, the only way for these things to be true, for us to make these predictions and for them to actually be true, would be if they came from God. Like, just given, like you said, the amount of time that takes place between them and the different people. So there is this coherence. Ian and I would not say that that isn't there. But it's much more like an intricate map than it is sort of this like straight line timeline type thing, I think. At least when I like visualize the Bible, it's sort of, I mean, there is a straight line timeline running through it, but there's so much more happening all around it.
Right, that's right. Well, so in our blog post, and this is a little rough, so you could go into more detail on this, but we split the Bible up into chronologically numbered sections. And because Job predates most of the Pentateuch, and the Pentateuch people tend to approach as kind of one unit, we said that the Bible chronologically is like if you were to read a series of seven books, more or less, and you read them in this order, book 2, 3, 6, 1, 5, 4, 7. And now you mentioned the prophets. I mean, it might kind of sound like, all right, well, we've got the story of things falling apart, and then we've got the prophets offering the solution for how to fix these things. But I mean, one difficulty there is the prophets are in an extremely jumbled order. So after you've got, Job and the Psalms, and you start getting more of the people we think of as the prophets, you have these late Kingdom of Israel and Judah to post-exilic prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then you jump way back in time to the second golden age of Israel and Judah, so before the Babylonian captivity, and you've got Hosea, Amos, and Nahum. And then you jump way forward again to what we've called book number 7, which is like the really late post-exilic prophets like Haggai. So even the prophets are not in really any kind of rational order. Certainly don't want to discourage anyone from trying to read the entirety of the Bible. So, I mean, maybe right. A good note to end on is I think if you like a compelling narrative, I would start with 1 Samuel, and you're going to be in a chronological story for a while, so you can ride that for a little bit, and you're going to, I mean, get the foundations for the New Testament. Jesus is the son of David. 1 Samuel begins the story of David. You're going to be in a really compelling narrative that a lot of people miss and that kind of anchors the whole story of the Bible. And if you don't think you would like to read a historical, you know, narrative about battles and adversity and political drama, then, and you would prefer maybe poetry or something to just ground your prayer life in, then start with the Psalms. I think mm-hmm. those are two really good starting points.
Would you ever recommend somebody just start in the New Testament? A lot of people just say, read John, just start reading John. That's a typical like advice for someone who's kind of interested in Christianity.
I think that's reasonable, but for a long time, people who read John and John himself assumed when he was writing his gospel that people had a certain level of familiarity with the Old Testament. John
right.
was writing to fulfill questions that had already been raised in the minds of his readers by the Old Testament narrative they were already pretty familiar with. So I do think, and I say this as someone, by the way, who literally, you know, the first time I really started digging into the Bible, I started with John's gospel. But I do think in retrospect, there is a kind of, yes, obviously I became a Christian, right? So I'm not saying never do that, but there is sort of a certain artificiality to it. And I think in some ways I might've been a bit better served by starting with, say, the Psalms or with 1 Samuel.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. Like, I have been so helped by the Bible, by haphazard, unorganized Bible reading for most of my life, but there is
that's
just
true.
Something.
That's yeah. true. I mean, sometimes I'll open the Bible and I don't know where I'm going to turn, right? I know
right.
I want something to stimulate prayer, but I think as I'm opening it, should I go to Isaiah? Should I go to the Psalms? You know?
Right. And I've read, there's been seasons of my life where I just read the same thing over and over and over again. And, you know, it's fine. You can learn and be blessed in all of these different things. Like, God's word truly is very unique in that way. There's not very many texts that hold up to that kind of crazy approach to it.
Yeah, that's right. I should say this about John. I mean, my favorite book of the Bible, and part of this is the book that convicts me the most overall, is the book of Daniel. And probably reading Daniel has done the most out of any single book I've read in the Bible to like really deeply convict me in the marrow of my bones of the truth of the central claims of the Bible. But I was only able to reach that point after I had a pretty robust background in lots of the rest of the Bible's material. And so I don't think I would ever suggest, unless it's a very specific person, that someone start the Bible by just jumping into Daniel. And I think maybe what happens with John sometimes is that because John is the favorite book of a lot of Christians who are very experienced in the Bible, people just assume, oh, go to John as your go-to point.
Right.
You could do worse than starting with John. I think starting with John is a lot better than starting by reading the entire Pentateuch start to finish, including the law codes.
Right.
But I think that's probably some of what's happening there.
Yeah, no, when you said that, you know, it's very true. It probably sounds weird, but one of my favorite books of the Bible is Hosea. And it wasn't always, you know, like I remember reading Hosea as a much younger person and being like, what on earth is this? But now having understanding sort of the history of God with his people, knowing what I know about Christ and what he is like and sort of the character of like what he embodies and the fact that he is, you know, the perfect representation of God. When I know all of that and I read Hosea, it's this, you know, extremely beautiful story versus if you don't have that, if you don't understand other pieces of the Bible, you miss out on what is being said. And so, you know, I think in summary, what we're saying is, of course, you have to start somewhere. And you have to work piece by piece, but take the pressure off of yourself that it would be linear and that you should just understand it because it's in the Bible. Like there are many people to help you understand it.
Right. I mean, I would have, I cracked open Revelation a few times before I ever, you know, opened the Gospel of John. And you know, I didn't get anything out of Revelation other than thinking it was mildly kind of curious. I would have gotten nothing out of Revelation as a new Christian. I would have gotten nothing out of Daniel as a new Christian. And as a new Christian, I wasn't super into history. And my really convicting experiences that I've had spending time in Daniel and Revelation have been a result of coming to Daniel and to Revelation with the knowledge of history that the original audiences of those books would have had. I
Yeah.
think you need to reach some approximation of that point before you can really get everything that there is to get out of those books.
Yeah. So maybe a good summary call to action. What Ian and I are saying, what Stacy is saying for you in 2024 is dig into your Bible, read your Bible, but make the goal rather than reading the Bible cover to cover, make your goal in 2024 to understand how each book in the Bible functions, like how they fit together. What they're meant to do, like zoom out, I think is a good approach. If you're new to the Bible, or even if you're really familiar to the Bible, just consider this your opportunity to step back and ask, you know, when was this being written? Why was it being written? For whom? What was on their mind? Why would someone write this to them? You know, if you want, if you're a person who likes a resource, we both recommend Bruce Gore as a expert on biblical history.
Yeah, Bruce Gore has a really, really all of the key, you know, external information you need to have on what was going on historically as you're going through the story of the Bible. And
Perfect.
he's got both a book you can buy, and he also has a YouTube series. So look up Bruce Gore on YouTube. He's a little bit more accessible than Books of Kings, the podcast I co-host. But if you like Bruce Gore and you want to get into even grittier detail than Bruce Gore, then Books of Kings is a podcast I co-host with my friend Caleb Kramer, and we go through specifically the history of the narrative of the Books of Kings and Chronicles.
Perfect. Awesome. Well, always fun to chat with you, Ian. Don't forget to subscribe to Stacios, like us on Facebook. Sign up for our email newsletter. If you go to stacios.net, you'll get all of our updates delivered directly to you. And I think that's it for now.
And follow us on YouTube, like and
Oh
subscribe.
yeah. Yep.
Give us a review on iTunes. That helps as well.
Yes. Help people find us.